We're going to start ramping up toward Easter, and Resurrection Sunday is a big Sunday, obviously, because our Savior is crucified and raised from death. And that resurrection means more than we know, more than we realize. It's actually a window into the future. It is a window into God's intention for the entire created realm. Not only resurrected saints, but a resurrected creation, a renewed creation. And we don't have to wait until Christ's return in order to participate in resurrection life. We get to participate in that life right now through the Spirit of the resurrected Christ who indwells us. And if you are a Christ follower, a believer in Jesus, you have resurrection life in you right now. This is really good news, the good news of the gospel, that you possess resurrection life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Romans 8:11. So we need to, you know, throw a party about that. You know, we need to hit the big pinata and scramble for the contents, because Jesus, throw our hats in the air or something. Jesus is raised from the dead. And so our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And the way John's gospel is constructed is that it's all leading up to that Passion Week. And there's more of the Passion Week being Jesus' final week on earth, in John's gospel than in any other of the gospels. In fact, a significant part of John's gospel takes place during that week, including the last discourse of John 13 through John chapter 17. So Jesus, this text, he is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's during the Feast of Tabernacles that he is in Jerusalem, and he's teaching the people. And so we're going to read something here in this text where he stands up on the last day of the feast. And I do not consider myself an expert on the Jewish feasts or anything. I know a little bit, but Feast of Tabernacles was one of the great feasts, and it's where they celebrated God's faithfulness and provision. And as they celebrated God's faithfulness and provision, they were particularly remembering the wilderness wanderings and the provision of manna and of quail. But also embedded in that particular feast was a messianic hope that God would send a Messiah. So when John says, and Jesus on the last day, the great day of the feast, stands up and declares truth, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of the messianic hope of the very feast we are celebrating. So you'll see it as we read it. So let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us. Father, thank you for your word, that it's powerful, that it's living. Jesus, you are the living word. And Lord, we believe that you are present with us today. Where two or three have gathered, there you are in their midst. And Lord, we say that we are hungry for you. We need a word today. We need manna from heaven. We need quail. We need protein from heaven, God. Lord, we need the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. So, Lord, spark our faith. May we have anticipation and eagerness as we hear the word proclaimed. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you animate it and enliven it, and open our eyes to see the beauty and glory of it. And may it find good soil in our heart and bear fruit 100-fold. Father, I ask you this morning to lift every burden, to heal every heart, to restore the discouraged, to lift up the downcast. Lord, may your joy fill the people of God today as they hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we read this text, I want to say something. All of humanity has three basic needs. You could expand this list beyond three, but I think these three kind of sum up everything else. And we're not talking about food and water, putting food and water aside. Everyone has a need for absolution, a need to experience forgiveness. Everyone has a need to be known. We crave to be known, for somebody to know us as we are and love us anyway. And we have a need for safety and security. So for absolution, we have a need to be known, and we have a need to feel safe and secure. And we'll return to this, I think, later on in the message. So let's look at John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Okay, pause there for a second. Now, I did a little bit of background, a little bit of reading on what would be going on in Jerusalem during this feast, on what it would be like in the city. And what I discovered was that this feast, even in Second Temple Judaism, the Second Temple after the exiles' return, it was attended by thousands of people. Thousands of people. And so the whole city was full and bustling and loud and full of frenzied activity. There were all kinds of things going on during this feast. And this feast unfolds over a number of days, and it culminates in the great day of messianic hope that God is going to do what he's promised to do concerning his people. And so if you can picture a bright sunny day with all of this activity taking place and the noise and the smells and the sounds and the vibe and the feel, and all of a sudden Jesus stands up in the outer court of the temple and he cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now remember what this tabernacle is celebrating: the faithfulness of God, the provision of God. And Jesus, just at the right time, on the right day, he stands and says, "Is anybody here thirsty? Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty for something today?" Now, this text is just astonishing to me. In the setting, during the feast, they're celebrating, they're remembering God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And if you remember, and I just finished going through the book of Exodus again, in the desert, God supernaturally and wonderfully satisfies the desire of his people with manna and with quail from heaven and with water from the rock. And Jesus has come to Jerusalem during the celebration. And if you read through John, he's been teaching the people in the temple daily, and he's been performing signs. And these signs point to his deity and his messiahship. And his very presence at the feast has caused division and controversy, particularly if you read chapter 6 of John's gospel. And Jesus' teaching, John's gospel says, is unlike the teaching that the people are used to. It's life-giving and authoritative and profound and provocative and gracious. And the signs that he performs are an undeniable evidence of God at work in the midst of the people. And so every time Jesus shows up and says something, and he's been teaching leading up to this text, but he's already made his mark, as it were. He's already established a footprint during the feast. And so there's a lot happening. And on that last day of the feast, the great day, the scripture says, the day that celebrates God's provision and looks forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Whoever believes in me. This is the theme of the New Testament when you talk about Jesus, is belief. He doesn't say, whoever gets their acts together, whoever dots their I's and crosses their T's. No, he says, he starts very foundationally. What do you believe? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is imploring, he's pleading with the citizens of Jerusalem and all the visitors that are there. He's pleading with them to believe in him. Christian, are you believing? Are you believing right now? Are you believing for every issue of your heart and every issue of your life? Jesus is making a big claim here, is he not? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's making a promise about the nature of the relationship that those who believe in Jesus will have with him. And Christians, we don't understand this really at all, and we don't really live out of the heart of it. Because if we did understand it, we would be much further along in our journey with Jesus. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God, of the risen Christ, dwells within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. It's really true. It really is. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I mean, this is an incredible claim. Is anyone thirsty? So I'll say it this way. The entire human race really is the story of thirsty people. That's what all of history is about. Busted up, broken, thirsty people trying to get their thirst quenched somewhere. Humanity thirsts for relationship, for significance, for meaning. People thirst for security, for power, for wealth. Our thirst is our desire. And we are creatures of desire, right? We are born into this world with desires. Look at a newborn baby. How do they enter the world? Screaming and squalling and crying and completely and totally self-centered. They just know that they were in this warm, safe environment, and now all of a sudden they're compressed, and they burst into this world, and they start screaming, "Hold me, feed me, love me, touch me, change me." They are immediately aware of their needs and their desires. And we need, as adults, we have desires for sustenance and nourishment and comfort. And as we grow out of infancy, our desires become much more complex and sophisticated. We begin to desire control and power. And we learn how to manipulate other people and circumstances so that we can feel safe. And all of life becomes centered around quenching our desire, our thirst, our need. Whether in relationships or accumulating wealth or self-centeredness, our desire consumes us and overwhelms us and confuses us. And it's not that, hear me, you are image bearers of God. And God has desires, right? It's okay to shake your head. God does have desires. He created you in his image and you have desires. So the problem is not the fact that you desire stuff. The problem is that your desire has been corrupted. So that means you desire the wrong things in the wrong ways. And this is where we need help. Our desire as fallen humanity is poisoned by the reality of our sinfulness. And our sin and rebellion have caused this great disconnect from the one who created us to know him and enjoy him. See, that's our sweet spot. Why are we here? We're here to know, love, and enjoy God. That's why we were made. That's why God created us. Well, sin corrupted that desire. We don't always desire that, first and foremost. So now, instead of living being father conscious, we are totally and completely and thoroughly self-absorbed and self-centered. We become self-conscious. Now, I'm talking here about fundamental things about human nature and the nature of God. If you remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were naked. That is total God consciousness right there. When you can walk around and live and do your thing and you're naked and you don't even realize it, that's freedom, right? What's the first thing they did when they sinned? They hid. Why? They were naked and ashamed. They tried to cover their nakedness. Theologically, what happened is they went from being father conscious that he is the one that satisfies, that meets all of our needs, that gives us meaning and purpose. They went from that to, this whole deal is on me now, and I have to figure out how to do this thing called life. And it's up to me to pull it off, and I've got to figure it out, and I don't have any clothes on. That is the status of fallen humanity. To some degree, all of us, every single week, maybe every single day, we go hide in the bushes somewhere because we feel naked about something, right? And part of our Christian maturity is learning more and more to be less self-conscious and more father-conscious. So fallen people, they spend their lives trying to satisfy their thirst and their desire in illegitimate ways, and the Bible calls it sin. It's sin. It's not the desire that's bad, it's the corruption of that desire that causes you to desire what is not good and proper for you to desire. Am I making sense at all? Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. He addresses this as he prophesies to rebellious Israel. It's in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the prophet is saying, to rebellious Israel, you're drinking out of containers that cannot satisfy you. So the history of all humanity is really summed up right here. Fallen people, sinful people, drink from cisterns that hold no water and cannot satisfy. But here comes Jesus to the rescue in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He stands up on the great day of the feast, the holiest day of the feast, and proclaims, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He's saying, stop drinking, stop trying to find your ultimate meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in things that cannot deliver it. Listen, everything that the world entices us with is a ripoff. Everything that the world entices us with never pays off what it promises. Ever. Can anybody bear witness to that? It just doesn't. I mean, we could list things. Have you ever noticed that the vacation you build up in your head, the dream vacation, just never quite measures up? The new car. Oh, it's exciting for about 2 days. And then you get the first bill. I saw something the other day, the average car payment now for a newer car is over $1,000 a month. What in the world? If you are contemplating buying this is not even part of my sermon. I'm just going to give you some good advice right here. If you are contemplating buying a car that is like 4 years old or less, don't do it. Okay? It just depreciates. It's money down the drain. Buy something 5, 6, 7 years old. All right? That was totally free. And if you're thinking about going to a car dealership and buying a new vehicle, I want to talk to you after church. I want to talk to you. Is anybody here doing that? Considering that? Anybody? You guys know I'm right. You know it. I don't even know where I am now. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Okay, so remember that this feast is the feast that celebrates the faithfulness of God and providing for the needs of his people. Listen, you remember when we were doing our study in Philippians, and that great promise, Paul is sitting in a stinking Roman prison that's cold, and he says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." All of them. Everything that you need. He's promised it to you. You don't ever have to worry about your needs again. Ever. And some of the things you think you need, you really don't. But everything that you need, and God knows, we don't even know what we need. But he's promised to provide you with everything that you need. And the feast is celebrating this faithfulness of God and providing for the needs of his people. So Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 37, he's proclaiming himself to be the great satisfier of the desire of people. He's the one who comes in, and if you'll put your faith and trust in him, he will satisfy your desire. He will. This is either true or it's not. Whoever believes in me, says Jesus. So in this profound statement of Jesus, we get a glimpse into the heart of God himself. God wants to satisfy us. Why does he want to satisfy us? Because it gives him great delight to do so. He desires to quench our thirst, to satisfy our hunger, to grant us intimacy and relationship with himself. God created us for himself that we might enjoy him and know him and revel in him. And Jesus uses other language to describe what God offers. Let's go to John 6, 51. Listen to this. Jesus, this is just classic Jesus. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this. Let's just say he is describing a depth of relationship that you were created to know and enjoy. Let's just leave it at that. Listen to John 6, 54 and 55. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What in the world? If you read John chapter 6, some of his disciples said, this is too much for us. We can't walk with you anymore. We can't follow you anymore. John 6, 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus is claiming that his very person, his very life, is what gives you life and sustains you. That's what he's claiming. And yeah, he's using it in some language that is quite shocking. I mean, whoever feeds on my flesh, unless you do that, you have no life in yourself. If you remember in John 4, Jesus offers living water to a Samaritan woman who was drinking at the broken cistern of bad relationships. She'd been married multiple times, and Jesus reads her mail and says, you know what? This is what Jesus was saying. He says, there's no satisfaction in the way you're living, but if you would ask me, I would give you living water. I'll satisfy that broken place in you that just changes out relationships like playing cards when you're playing poker or something. It says, if you would just ask me, I would give it to you. He was offering her satisfaction. We're going to partake of communion once again. We do this every week because it is a reminder of the depth of the relationship we share with Jesus, the bread and the cup, the body and the blood. And what we do here, growing up, I was always taught that this was just a symbol and just a representation. And it is. But I want to submit to you that it's more than that. There's something mysterious and glorious that takes place at the table of the Lord. And it's much more than just a flat symbol. It really is the life of God. It's the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. I'm not smart enough theologically to tease all of that out. But I know that there is a mystery and a beauty here that we don't have to explain. We just get to enjoy it. And this is an act of worship, an act of celebration. Jesus' death and resurrection has made a way for all of us to be forgiven and satisfied, to experience absolution, to be known, and to find safety and refuge. You remember the story of Noah and the ark? There's so many gospel implications for that story. But how safe was Noah and his family in that ark? How safe? They were as safe as they could be. God brought them through the waters. Jesus is your ark of safety. So in the table of the Lord, we experience absolution, the forgiveness of our sins. We experience the wonderful dynamic of knowing God and being known by Him. And we experience the safety and promise of a God who cuts covenant with fallen, broken people like us. Have you ever thought about that mystery? How many of you would say, yeah, I'm pretty messed up? How many would just say that? Some of you are lying. It's okay. Would say, I'm just pretty messed up. The creator of the universe, who knows everything about you, took both sides of the covenant for you. And he cut a covenant with you. With you. He did that. You remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? You remember Abraham couldn't do his part, remember? God put him to sleep. And so God, in Abraham's stead, did Abraham's part of the covenant too. So God does both sides. God does his side, and then he steps in, he puts Abraham down, and does Abraham's part, and then raises Abraham back up. What? Does that make you feel safe? See, here's how I know that Jesus is never going to let go of you. Because he did both sides of the covenant. He's not going to break covenant with himself. Somebody please help me that you understand this. That's how safe you are. If you believe in Jesus, you are safe as you can be. This table reminds us that we've been restored and raised up with Christ. Christ's intervention on our behalf means that we can trade our broken cisterns that hold nothing for the life of Christ himself. So as we prepare our hearts, let's ask the Lord to show us where we have been drinking from broken containers trying to satisfy our thirst, so that we might turn again to the one who has given everything for us, that we might know and enjoy eternal life. Just close with John 17:3. Did I even give you that one? I did. My favorite verse. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Jesus' definition of eternal life. That they know the Father. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God, help us as we partake of the communion table, the bread and the cup. May we encounter you once again in the table of the Lord. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.